Genesis 31. It's a bit of a lengthy chapter, but it really goes best together, all as a single story. So we will read all of Genesis 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. If he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of the Lord said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.'" Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done, that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's home, but why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. When I was torn, what was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Shahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar, which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country, and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the next morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Here ends our reading in God's Word this morning. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us spiritual food and drink to sustain us. We thank you, Father, for giving us your breathed out word. Lord, please use the reading and especially the preaching of the word to minister to our souls, to convince and convert sinners, and to build up your saints. Help us, Father, to appreciate you and your mighty works. Help us, Father, to praise you, to trust you better. We ask it through Christ. Amen. In our study of the book of Genesis, there have been some passages where we've really had to work to see what God was up to. God is always at work, of course, especially we should expect that in these stories of the history of salvation. But sometimes it's very subtle. Sometimes you have to kind of infer it. Sometimes you have to look for the fingerprints of providence to figure out what God is up to. And sometimes we've had to go back and look at earlier promises to understand what God is doing. And so it is, of course, often in life. Sometimes if we can zoom out far enough, it's easier to see, but oftentimes in the moment, it's not crystal clear on the face of it what God is up to. But as in life, so in Scripture, sometimes it's very, very plain what God is up to. And this is one of those passages where the presence of God and the power of God, the intervention of God, is all over the passage. God is referred to repeatedly. God is the chief actor in this story. God is given 7 different titles in this passage. I mean, he's called not only the Lord, that's his personal covenantal name, which hasn't been fully interpreted yet, like it will be in the book of Exodus. But he's called the Lord. He's called simply God. He's called the God of Bethel. He's called the God of Abraham. He's called the Fear of Isaac. He's called the God of Nahor. He's called the God of the Fathers. Not only do we have all these references to God through a variety of ways, we have an appearance of that angel of God, the angel of the Lord, who speaks for God, but also speaks as if he is God, that figure that we've met before and will meet again in our studies of the Old Testament, the one who is functioning as and is an appearing of the second person of the Trinity. When God appears, you see, in visible and in verbal form, we should expect that to be, though Jesus Christ has not yet been born of Mary and given that name in particular, we should expect that that is the second person of the Trinity because of who and what he is. He is the Logos, he is the Word, the communication of God to man. And so when you see these mysterious appearances of divine figures in the Old Testament, especially the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus before he was known as Jesus, getting involved in the history of his people. So you've got all the names, you've got the angel of the Lord, you've got God giving multiple dreams in this passage, you've got a covenant being sworn in the Lord's name. And on top of all that, you have God and God's activity being contrasted with this curious episode of the teraphim, the household gods that Rachel steals from Laban. And so this is a deity-intensive passage. And what is God? The great God in heaven, in contrast to the pathetic teraphim that Laban is after. What is the God who guides the footsteps of Jacob? What is he doing? Well, this is the passage where God extracts Jacob from his hardship, from his slave-like labor. In fact, when he calls himself a servant in verse 41, it's the term slave. When he extracts him from this place of futility, this dead end on his pilgrimage, bringing him back to the land of Canaan. God is extracting his servant from a place where he suffered long enough to learn his lessons, get his bearings, and come back to the promised land. And so this is a kind of rescue, really, for God to bring Jacob out of northern Mesopotamia, out, most importantly, from the influence and the domination of his wicked uncle Laban. 3 points that I think can summarize what the chapter is saying to us. First, God is extracting Jacob by calling him back home. That's verses 1 through 16, where we see the preparation and the reasons for leaving. God is extracting Jacob by calling him back home. Secondly, in the middle of the passage, we see God is extracting Jacob by frustrating his enemy. And third, God is extracting Jacob by severing his past. And that's what happens in the covenant that gets made at the end of the chapter. So in the first place, in the first 16 verses of Genesis 31, God is extracting his servant Jacob from the mess that he's in and the misery that he's in by calling him back home, calling him back to the promised land, calling him back to his father's house, calling him back to the trajectory of salvation history that runs through the patriarchs into the nation of Israel and down on to the coming of Jesus Christ. So how does that come about? Well, begins with growing tension in the family and in the tents of Laban. Previously on, being exploited by my uncle, we saw that Jacob, having served his 14 years to obtain the two brides, actually he only wanted to serve 7 years for one bride, that was the first great trick Laban played on him, but after having served 14 years for two brides, rather, then Laban, acknowledging that Jacob has the golden touch and everything he does prospers richly and the flocks are multiplying and the grain is growing, he negotiates for Jacob to stay a while longer. And you remember the terms of that contract were that all the spotted of the flock and all the black of the sheep, that is all the weird colored goats and sheep, would be counted as Jacob's and they could be removed at any time. And all the solid-colored goats and all the regular white sheep would be counted as Laban's. As soon as they made that agreement, of course, Laban cheated on it and took all those speckled goats and striped goats and black sheep and sent them 3 days away to be with his own sons. And so what Jacob had to work with was very little. Probably Laban had a good laugh. And don't worry, one or two of these things always bears a speckled one come springtime. But actually what happened was that Jacob, through his knowledge of those flocks as their 14-year-long shepherd, through the kind of revelation we're reading about in this passage where God reveals that there is really striped, spotted, speckled genetics, if you will, they didn't understand that term, of course, that are at play, and through whatever was going on with the peeled sticks in the last chapter, Jacob manages to breed out from Laban's stock a considerable compensation. Self-interested, of course, but very much in keeping with the terms of his contract with Laban. Well, now that Jacob's flocks and all the things he's bought with those flocks through 6 years and 12 breeding seasons, all the servants, all the camels, all the tents, he's starting to look like a really prosperous man. And not only Laban, but Laban's sons, we are told, start to resent it. Everything that guy had to work with in the first place came from us. Now, never mind the fact that, of course, Laban's own herds were prospering. They're jealous of how much more Jacob's possessions have multiplied. And they're starting to take their resentments and mutter about it. And the idea here is not only that they're envious, but also they're seeing this as an inheritance issue. You know, if somehow everyone could just see that originally this beggar who shows up with nothing but the staff in his hand, how all the stuff he's got came from us, really it ought to be folded back into the family inheritance. And these sons would, of course, gain a great deal. What they're protesting is what they see as the diminishing of their inheritance. As unreasonable as that may be, that is their attitude. Laban, likewise, has changed his attitude towards Jacob, according to verse 2, did not regard him with favor as before. He never regarded him very well in the first place, but now he's on Laban's bad side. As Laban sees Jacob's herds growing year by year, season by season, and eclipsing his own. And so, Jacob is concerned, and then the Lord speaks to him and says, "Return to the land of your fathers." Return, in other words, to Canaan, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned in anticipation of this land of promise one day being their possession. Come back to Canaan. I will be with you, he says, that great covenantal line you keep finding where God promises to be a God for and a God with his people. I was with you when you came here, God says. He said it back in Genesis 28. I'll be with you coming back. So, having received this divine guidance, as well as being aware of the growing tension, Jacob calls together his wives, Rachel and Leah, who would normally live separately, but sort of kind of out of the way, out in the field, where nobody can see him. They have a extended family powwow. And Jacob is explaining how, you know, Laban does not regard me as he used to. You know how I've served him. And he goes through this whole thing describing how he's been cheated and mistreated. Talks about changing my wages 10 times. And I go, what's that? The wages were always, first you work for one daughter, then, you have to work for the other daughter, then you can get the spot out of the flocks. Probably what this means is, you know, Laban is kind of hovering over Jacob's work. And the deal is supposed to be Jacob gets the speckled goats and Laban gets the solid goats. And this would be like Laban saying, oh, well, that doesn't count as a speckled. Oh, well, that's supposed to be a black sheep, but the nose is pink. You know, and like constantly tinkering with the rules to try to mess with Jacob and keep as much as possible on his side of the fence. So that's what it means by constantly, and 10 is just a round number, a bunch of times, change my wages, keeps messing with my contract. He's obviously not got my interests at heart. He says that God has led me, that God has revealed to me the whole idea of breeding out this recessive trait of striped, spotted, and mottled. God has multiplied whatever my wages were supposed to be. And then it kind of culminates in verse 13, where he reports that in this dream, the angel of God, that communicator of the Lord, who we're saying is really the second person of the Trinity, because he not only is the angel of God, but he says in verse 13, I am God. Where Jesus, before he's incarnate as Jesus, says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. He's referring to that story in chapter 28 of Jacob's ladder or Jacob's staircase. Now that story where we saw the ministry of Jesus beautifully illustrated. Even Jesus himself speaks about it in John chapter 1. a ministry of linking together heaven and earth, of approaching sinful and miserable, unworthy, unsuspecting sinners with the powerful intervening grace of God to say, I love you, I've chosen you, you are part of all my rich covenant mercies that I first gave to Abraham, where God is come down and draws near to sinners. And at that time, not only did God draw near to Jacob, but then Jacob responded by committing himself and making certain promises back to God, and both God's promise and Jacob's resolve included Jacob coming back eventually to Bethel, or at least to the promised land at which Bethel is the center of it. So the Lord is reminding him then of these Abrahamic promises. Jacob, you're supposed to be inheriting the land. Jacob, you're supposed to be with the kindred of the promised people. You're supposed to be where God is to be found, where the gate of heaven, as you called it, Jacob, remember that? Where I met with you and where you learned my name and my favor. And so by this reminder, I am the God of Bethel. God met with you and made promises to you. Jacob is being called back home, back to the promised land. Now in verses 14, 15, and 16, his wives are very eager to cooperate. They say, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? He sold us and devoured our money. And now all his wealth that God chooses to give you is rightfully yours. Very much on Jacob's side of this dispute. Now, what they mean by sold, of course, Jacob had to work 7 years in lieu of a bride price to enlarge Laban's flocks and herds in order to gain the right to marry these daughters of Laban. That may not necessarily be what they're referring to. Sold can merely mean, you know, mistreated, treated like a slave. They would probably not have been insulted by the fact that a bride price was paid. It was an honorable thing. It was a safety net thing. Your father then was supposed to kind of keep it in trust in case your husband died or deserted you and you had something to fall back on. And Jacob's price was actually a very, very high price for each of them. So it's doubtful that they're insulted by there having been a bride price. They're just saying, our father is treating us like slaves to be bought and sold. He's treating us like things instead of people. He's not including us really in the family anymore. We've married Jacob, and Jacob is kept at arm's length like some kind of servile employee rather than a son-in-law. And then when it says he devours our money, that means that whatever Jacob has earned for Laban in all these 20 years now of working for him hasn't been kept in some kind of trust fund to protect them. It's not something they're going to inherit when Laban dies. Laban's used it for Laban's stuff. And so they say, well, why are we even here? You know, Laban doesn't protect us. Laban's not insuring our future. Laban's treated our husband terribly. Laban's cheated him. And frankly, whatever our husband is given by God is rightly given. And so they say, we're with you. We're ready to go as soon as you are. So what's happening here then? Through the cooperation of his wives, through the opposition of Laban, through the dream, through the enriching of Jacob, all these things are coming together to call Jacob back home. To Canaan, which is the land of Abraham's past, of course, the land that is destined to be the inheritance of God's people. It's not only the land of Abraham's past and of Jacob's own personal past, it's the land of his future, the land where God is going to plant a nation, where God is going to have a temple built, where God is going to make his name known, where God is going to exhibit salvation, where God is going to bring a Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all going to happen in this land. And what's more, this land is a prefigurement of that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is a prefigurement of that city whose builder, whose maker is God, the one that Abraham as a pilgrim was truly looking forward to, that heavenly city that transcends anything that would ever be built in the worldly real estate of Canaan. All of this is represented by the promised land, a future with God. God is saying, come back here to the promised land, the land of Abraham. Come back to where I met you and spoke to you, and you made promises to be mine forever. I am the God of Bethel. This is where you belong. So God extracts Jacob by calling him back home reminding him of where the story is set to continue and where his inheritance really lies. Secondly, God is extracting Jacob by frustrating his enemy. And here we can't rehearse the entire story of Laban's pursuit, but suffice it to say, Laban's not happy. Laban was 3 days away. The idea in the ancient world was maybe once a year or so you'd go to the sheep shearing. And it would usually be at a central location, maybe a location where you could, you know, sell your wool to merchants and where other farmers would gather, and it would be kind of a festive time. And so he goes a few days away to sheep shearing. And while he's away at sheep shearing, Rachel steals these household gods. Jacob packs up all his own stuff, and they leave and get a 3-day head start on Laban. But Laban, not unlike when God extracted the Israelites from Egypt, Laban decides to come after him, and come after him in fury, and makes up that time, and in a week has caught up with Jacob. And now you've got these two big encampments, Laban plus his kinsmen, his sons, his brothers, and you've got Jacob's encampment. And they come, confront each other in Gilead, which is part of the Transjordan, you know, a little bit northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And here they're going to have a confrontation. Laban can't figure out whether he wants to play the part of an aggrieved father. Oh, I wanted to kiss my grandsons. Or, you know, a bloodthirsty avenger. It's in my power to hurt you. He means kill him. Okay? But your God came to me in a dream and told me not to. Then Laban brings up the household gods, and what Laban is doing there is sort of lodging a criminal case against Jacob. And so there's a lot of suspense in the story, because if he finds those, then it will prove Jacob guilty of being a thief. It would, at least in Laban's mind, if not in all the legal customs of the day, justify him indeed taking back all his herds, back all his daughters, back all these grandchildren, and leaving Jacob with nothing at best. And so Jacob, being unaware, of course, of the theft of the teraphim, the household god, says, "Go ahead and look. There's not a single sheep in my flock. There's not a single robe in my closet. There's not a household god or anything else of yours amongst mine." He's very insistent on his own honesty. And it does appear he's been a very honest and hard-working guy all these years. He's grown in his character. He's a man of integrity, at least in certain ways. And he even goes on to describe the miserable life of a shepherd. Shepherding isn't all still waters and green pastures. It is sleepless and exhausting and dirty and humble. And Jacob says, "I've been doing that for you for 20 years, and you've been treating me like a slave. I slaved 14 years for your two daughters. I slaved 16 years for your flock, and you changed my wages 10 times." So Jacob is all indignant at Laban because Laban hasn't found a thing to justify his criminal charge. And now Laban is the one who's kind of embarrassed. Laban's caught off guard. And with all these people around now who are there as witnesses, Laban kind of has to agree to this covenant that they end up making. This, of course, is God protecting Jacob. God, not only in his providence, ensures that the criminal charge doesn't stick, but God is also even going so far as to invade the dreams of his adversary and warning him, saying, "Do not say anything good or bad to Jacob." Probably we should just translate that, "Do not bless or curse him." And not only does that mean don't try to flatter him to come back and don't threaten him with death, but even more, you think back to Jacob being the heir of Abraham's promise. "Whoever blesses you, I will bless. It's not for you, Laban. Whoever curses you, I will curse. You better watch out, Laban." So, he's not allowed to bless him or curse him. And the criminal charge doesn't stick. And he's finally embarrassed into making this covenant, even though he's still like huffing and puffing about, "These daughters are really all my daughters. And these flocks really are all my flocks." Come to verse 43. But he's left really with no good recourse except to make this deal and part ways in protection of God. Now, as we talk here about the supremacy of God in protecting his servant Jacob, we do have to say something more about these teraphim, these household gods. We don't know a lot about these. These appear to be very small ones, but sometimes archaeologists tell us, and we can even infer from 1 Samuel, sometimes they could be very big, like full-size, life-size things. Some have tried to associate them with fertility, because so much ancient religion had to do with fertility. But the more likely explanation is that they were simply gods of hearth and home. They were supposed to protect and provide for you. You know, you're living in a mud brick house or in a tent. There'd be some insecurity with that, but you've got your little gods with you to protect you. And we often wonder why Rachel would steal them. Is Rachel looking for some kind of protection from fake gods? Is she looking maybe for some added fertility because she was so desperate about that? Is she just trying to get under her father's skin? Maybe the most likely explanation is that if they were made of precious metal, they would have been some of the most valuable things in the house. And she feels economically wronged by her father, so scoop these up and take them. We don't know if Rachel's motives were religious or financial or emotional. But the interesting thing is Laban's motives. Laban's frantic looking for these things. Laban needs these protectors to get them back. He's in an uproar about it. And whether it's because they're silver and gold or whatever, I mean, he's had them for a long time. He obviously regards them as gods and not just as gold and silver. And so this is one of the many times that Scripture, maybe a little bit indirect but also hilarious way, shows us the patheticness of trusting in gods other than God. When you think about those great statements in Isaiah and Psalm 115 about how pathetic false gods are. Our God is in the heavens, Psalm 115 says. He does all he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them, as in lifeless and dead. You put your trust in a God that cannot save you, you end up dead. That's what Psalm 115 is saying. Well, isn't that most obviously on display in the story of the pathetic, portable, hideable gods? And there's kind of, it's sort of a sly introduction of the idea of menstrual impurity here, about how Rachel says, I can't get up, the weight of women is upon me. It's like you're visualizing these little gods. No, please, we're under here, These are supposed to be your saviors? These keep you safe from bad guys at night? No, the savior in this story is the God who overrules Laban's evil intentions, who extracts his servant successfully and brings him back to the land of promise and puts him on the path to this future salvation that he's got all planned out. This is the savior, not these pathetic little gods. And yeah, I think the scripture is kind of mocking them, but don't be too smug about that. How pathetic are the gods in which we put our hopes for safety and happiness? Whether it be silver and gold, whether it be some health advantage, whether it be relationships or career success or whatever we think is going to fulfill us and protect us and make our lives worthwhile. The scripture is showing you vividly here, just as much as it proclaims clearly in Isaiah and in the Psalms, there is no God worth trusting, but the God who alone lives and can save. God is extracting Jacob in by frustrating his enemy and humiliating his gods. Something you may notice, you may pick up on, is that there are certain themes that recur here. And not only are we getting with Jacob being called out of Mesopotamia and to Canaan, kind of a recap of Abraham's journey, but we're also getting certain anticipations of the Exodus. And not only is God going to extract people out of Egypt, very much like he is extracting Jacob out of Paddan Aram, going to frustrate those who come thundering after them in chase, but also in the Exodus, God humiliates and judges, the text says, the gods of Egypt. God of the Nile? Oh, guess what? Nile's blood now. God of fertility? Well, your firstborn's life depends on me. Sun God? Let's just call it dark for 3 days. Time and again, the scriptures not only tell us what God has done, but also show us that he's the only God who can do it. No other God can save you. No other God can keep his promises to you. This is the true and living God who alone deserves his people's trust. Well, in the last place then, God is extracting Jacob by severing his past. So Laban, now that he's in a huff, but he doesn't really have a leg to stand on, is still blustering about these daughters being my daughters and these flocks being my flocks. In verse 43, he says, "What can I do this day for?" Probably that preposition should better be translated, "What can I do this day to these my daughters or their children?" In other words, I really don't have a leg to stand on. I'm still of a mind to slaughter you, Jacob, or at least send you away with nothing, but I can't bring myself to do that to my daughters. I can't do that to my grandchildren. So here's what we'll do. Let's make a covenant, he says in verse 44. Let it be a witness between you and me. And so they gather up these stones. There's maybe a hint in the fact that Laban gathers up a whole heap of stones on his side, that he's expecting many deities or spirits to enforce the covenant on his side, and whereas Jacob sets up a single pillar for his part, very much like he did at Bethel. There may be a hint there of polytheism again being contrasted with monotheism. But the idea of the covenant is, first of all, that God will be watching. Right? That's why they call it Mizpah, called Galeed, or it's called Jigar Sahadutha, the Aramaic and the Hebrew word for the same thing, the heap of witness. But now, God is a witness, and so it's called Mizpah, because Laban's saying, I don't trust you to treat my daughters fairly, I won't be there to keep you honest, you're going to be far, far away, so I'm invoking the curse of your own God to watch over you, make sure you don't demote my daughters or dilute their prestige or their inheritance by taking additional wives. You end up two wives and two concubines already, Jacob. That's enough. So part of it is laying out the terms of what Laban expects from Jacob. But the main thing is that this monument also becomes a dividing marker. You will not cross over to my side to harm me, Laban says, and I will not cross over to your side you. Now, we have some colloquial terms for this, like burned bridges. Jacob is never going back to Padan Aram. He's not going back to take up residence there and live out his days and seek to retire next door to Laban. God has permitted and even fostered this conflict for Jacob's good, to get Jacob fully and finally extracted, to get Jacob fully and finally committed to going down to Canaan. And so this covenant ends up being a little ironic. You know, in a covenant relationship, you make these commitments, you invoke God or the gods in Laban's case, and you have these symbols, and then normally you'd have a meal together. We've seen that in earlier Genesis covenants. The meal was supposed to show that, or as formerly we were kind of eyeing each other like, a couple of dogs ready to attack each other or something. Now we can at least sit down and civilly eat together. That's to show that a bond has been made. But the substance of this bond is we're going to stay out of each other's lives forever. So that had to be a fun meal to be part of. we're going to swear a bond to leave each other alone forever. And so this really finalizes Jacob's extraction from his past with Laban. God is calling him out of his detour, or if you prefer, dead end, calling him back to the promised land. And so too the Lord separates us and calls us out from the world and from our minor pursuits and even from our miseries, and calls us to be with him, to go on pilgrimage, if you will, toward him. Bring my sons and my daughters from afar, we often read from Isaiah 43. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, that was a geographical reality. You're not in Canaan. You need to get back to Canaan because Canaan's the promised land, and that's where the temple's going to be built. And that's where salvation's going to come. But you and I are called to be pilgrims as well. We are called to leave behind our former worldly connections and pursue the place where God is, not geographically, but spiritually. We are to grow, we are to make progress, we are to be as pilgrims in terms of the growth of our faith and the growth of our obedience. I think sometimes about John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. And we like all those vivid images, right, about how Christian has this burden, and he's got to flee the city of destruction and leaves his wife and kids behind, and he has to get across the Slough of Despond, and he makes a false start up Sinai, then the wicket gate and the cross and Interpreter's House, and eventually he's on to the Delectable Mountains after a detour through Doubting Castle. And all these things happen to him before his pilgrimage is complete and before he enters the celestial city where God is. Where he goes to the gate of Bethel, to put it in other terminology. But you know, that's an allegory. The reality is, a man who lives out that pilgrimage may well live it all out in his own living room, or at least in his own town. He doesn't really leave his wife and kids behind. He doesn't really get to leave behind the false gospels, the temptations and enticements of this world. It's a spiritual pilgrimage. This thing that Bunyan is describing for us. So too, we're not going to go retrace the steps from Paddan Aram to Bethel, you know, or from Egypt to Jericho, or from Babylon back to Jerusalem, or any of these great extractions and deliverances that God did in the Old Testament. We're not going to trace them with our feet, at least. We're going to trace them with our soul. We're going to count our treasure being with God. We're going to count the culmination of our journey being called into His presence, not just in some earthly sanctuary, but into what it represents. Crossing of that last river, the entering through that gate, the being with God that we will realize most fully in glory after we die. Your Christian life is a pilgrimage by which God is extracting you. He's extracted you already in terms of breaking some of the slavery that's behind you. But He's bringing you somewhere. He's calling you home. He's frustrating your enemy, teaching you that He's so much greater than anything that could threaten you or anything that could rival Him. And He's thrown down the gauntlet. He's burned the bridge to your path. And He said, do not go back. Do not crave the flocks of Laban. Do not crave the meats and vegetables of Egypt. Forget what's behind. Press on towards what lies ahead, as Philippians 3 says. That doesn't mean forget about your past. It means don't long for what's behind you. Long for what's before you. Long for the opportunity to enter the presence of God. And while we may experience now, we may hear from Him now, just like Jacob heard from Him and had God with him all through his pilgrimage, still he longed to go to that gate of heaven where God's presence was most fully experienced. Let us count ourselves pilgrims. Let us count ourselves as those being extracted from the world. And so this story becomes, I think, relevant to the disciples of Jesus as well as to the ancient patriarch. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are indeed worthy of fear, as the fear of Isaac. You are worthy of trust and praise. You are worthy, Father, of us putting ourselves in your hands and following your lead into the future. Father, please, teach us to leave behind our old selves and our past. Teach us, Father, to fix our eyes on glory. Help us, Father, to make that spiritual pilgrimage. We pray, Father, that we would not get lost along the way and get tangled up in the cares and distractions and the adversities of this world. We pray that we might have a successful pilgrimage only for the sake of your power and care. Through Jesus we ask you, amen.